Scripture reading before we get started is from Acts chapter 23. We'll get started over in Acts chapter 23, beginning in verse 6. The start of this lesson takes us on, continuing in our aspects of what we've been studying on Sunday morning and Wednesday nights here the last many months, regarding the aspect of Paul's journey to Rome. So starting here in Acts chapter 23, beginning in verse 6. Says, "But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged.' And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and no angel or spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party rose and protested, saying, 'We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God.' Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them, and bring him into the barracks. But the following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome.'" This morning, as we've taken the time the last couple of weeks to discuss more in greater detail some of the places that Paul encountered on his journey from Jerusalem to Rome, after we just read there about his imprisonment and his rescue from the Jewish mobs, we see that in Acts chapter 23 and in verse 11, God had promised to Paul that he would make it to Rome and that he would testify for him in the city of Rome. And that's what we're going to pick up here in Acts chapter 27. We've seen multiple times that Paul has been forced to testify, trying to defend himself before multiple people during this time. Before the Jewish mobs there in Acts chapter 21 and 22, before the Sanhedrin Council, then he goes before Governor Felix, then he goes before Governor Festus, then he speaks before King Agrippa. We see throughout all of these, Paul has been testifying and proclaiming the gospel of Christ before many people and giving a defense of his actions time and time again. And one of the interesting aspects of this, we see that we'd almost expect after Paul has said, "I want to testify before Caesar, I'm going to appeal my case before Caesar and defend myself there." If we looked at the course of the rest of the book of Acts, we see that that's what the apostles did constantly. The book of Acts is filled with the accounts of the apostles. And Paul, one of the later apostles, testifying again and again before people and before the crowds and before the leaders. We'd almost expect to see the book of Acts follow up and finish with Paul's testimony before Caesar. But that's never recorded for us, and we have no idea what he said. But two chapters are taken to discuss his journey between Jerusalem and Rome. So I think it's important and interesting for us to decide, or to look at and to see what transpired during these times. But in particular, I'd like for us to consider a comparison and a contrast that's being shown to us between the personality and character of Paul, a disciple of God and of Jesus, and Julius, one that we'll see is a good and honorable person, but he's a man of the world nonetheless. I'd like for us to consider this comparison between the two men that we see today. So again, following on the heels of that promise that was made in Acts chapter 23 and verse 11, Paul is told, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." And through many difficulties, we see that Paul is finally beginning that journey towards Rome. But that journey is not an easy one either. So we see here, to begin with, as we look at the very beginning in Acts chapter 27, as we pick up, in Acts chapter 27, we see that Paul is shown to be a simple prisoner, while Julius is shown to be a centurion, one of high regard in the society around them. They're both at this time considered Roman citizens, but as a prisoner, Paul has very little rights, very little freedom to do much of anything outside of what his captives allow for him to do. Whereas Julius, a centurion, commands the word centurion implies that he had 100 people under his command. He was one of great authority in the Roman military. And he had great authority and trust put into his care because of his station and his profession. And we see, though, that Paul, once a prominent person with the freedom to roam, and he has traveled for hundreds and hundreds of miles on his own, he's now a prisoner and a captive, and he is reliant on many other people. And a prisoner has very little freedom to do anything beyond what is granted to them. Paul, as we had seen for the first couple of years of his imprisonment leading up to this point, was at least kept in a nicer conditions than many would be expected to, and many were allowed to come and to see to his needs and help provide for him. But he was not one who was able to go out and to provide for himself. And in this contrast, we first see, I'd like for us to consider over in Matthew chapter 5, an interesting promise that the Lord had made to his disciples in Matthew chapter 5, and what's referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. It's very applicable to Paul's situation at this time. He says in Matthew 5 and 11, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And we pick up this idea of Paul, and we see all he's been doing is going out proclaiming the gospel of the Lord. And yet, those who didn't want to hear it, those who did not believe the truth that he was proclaiming to them, persecuted him from place to place, and they followed him. Even from the lands of Asia, all the way down here to Jerusalem, people found Paul that just wanted to disagree with him and raise problems for him in his life. And here the Lord had promised to his disciples earlier. He says, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." We see in Paul's life that he lived this type of admonition. He considered it a great accomplishment that they would, or not an accomplishment of his own, but a great blessing to him that he has been able to proclaim the gospel before so many people as well. And we don't see him complaining of the situations that he's in, except for the false treatments that he's been accused of. But we see that Paul lives this verse very well. Also in 1 Peter chapter 4, over in 1 Peter chapter 4, I'd like for us to consider Peter's admonition as well. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, he says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." And we're going to see throughout the rest of our lesson this morning that that's precisely what Paul used this opportunity to do, in order to glorify God in all the situation that he found himself in. We see in their situations here as well that Paul was one who was in need of care. Again, a prisoner had not the freedom to go about, to occupy themselves, to provide for themselves. He could have an occupation like he used to be able to provide for himself. And he was in great need of others throughout his time here. And yet Julius was a very highly ethical person, as we had pointed out. He was a Roman soldier and one with great authority and command, but we see that he treated Paul and his companions very kindly. When he saw that Paul would not be a threat to him, he saw that he allowed Paul to have certain liberties, to have the freedom of his friends to come and to receive care from them. And it's an interesting point for us as well. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1, in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 22, we're also encouraged to have a sincere love for the brethren, as Paul was shown here. He says in 1 Peter 1, verse 22, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, through the spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." So here Peter says, since you have received the gospel and you understand what it's about, receive your brethren and treat them kindly as well, with sincere love of the brethren. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. We see throughout his time as a prisoner, Paul received great love from his brethren when he was in great need. And like Julius, we might see that there are many good people in this world. He was a good person who helped out Paul and gave him the freedom, the help that he needed while he was still a prisoner. But as we're going to soon see, that all men, no matter how good they appear and how good they are still in need of the help of God. Our next aspect is Paul was a person who was under authority, whereas Julius was one who had great authority. Over in Acts chapter 27, we see that Julius used his time. He was able to find a ship and locate it in order to transport many prisoners, many soldiers, along from on a journey all the way from Jerusalem to Rome. As we've talked about, it took more than just one ship to make it all the way around. This wasn't an easy task. And someone who had that many people to carry around and to provide for and to keep safe and to keep from escaping, he had great authority and great use of that authority in securing these ships and securing the safety of the people on their journeys. Whereas Paul had no authority to do anything else. And in spite of all that he had accomplished, all that had been done to him through the times leading up to it, he had no choice but to obey the soldiers that he was put under their authority of. Here was Paul, an unjustly accused person. If any man had the right to rebel, anyone who thought that they had the freedom to break apart and to escape, Paul would have been one who had no reason to have been in prison. And yet for 2 years, over 2 years, he has patiently endured and put himself under the authority that had been put above him. We see in other instances earlier in the book of Acts that the apostles, when they were arrested, they went willingly to prison. They didn't rebel against the people until a couple of occasions even the angels came and released them from prison. And they were obedient to God above all else. But yet we see that they were willing to subject to themselves the authority that was put before them. And for we as Christians as well, even when we notice the unjustness and the treatment that might come upon us, persecutions that might come upon us for proclaiming Christ, we need to stand bold and strong in our commitment to God. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter encourages us as well to be mindful of the authorities above us. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 13, he says, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to the governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king." Again, we see throughout these times of his unjust imprisonment, Paul willingly subjected himself under the authorities that were put above him, obeyed them, and did what was necessary. And in all, we're going to see that this brought glory to God by his behavior. And our next aspect of it, I'd like for us to consider that Paul is one who trusted in God, whereas Julius was one who put his trust in the wisdom of men. Over in Acts chapter 27, in verse 7 beginning, it says, "When we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. Now when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, 'Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also of our lives.' Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive." So here again we see the comparison. Paul had shown himself an honorable person and tried to give a warning to those. Again, we had talked about Paul has spent many years himself sailing on ships. He's had some experience with the weather and the way the ships work as well. He's not just a complete novice. But in this situation, he's a prisoner, a lowly prisoner, one who's under the authority of this centurion. He's giving his advice to them and saying, I perceive that this will not end well if we continue on this course. We need to stay here. We risk even the loss of life if we continue on this course and we set sail at this time. And yet the centurion was more persuaded by the sailors and by the owner of the ship, who said, see, the soft winds have started to blow. We've achieved what we need in order to make our way across the island here. And they were more convinced by their wisdom rather than what Paul had provided to them. But yet in all of this, despite his position at this time, Paul gave the warning that was necessary for it. And for us to consider, we need to also be mindful that as a follower of God, it's also our obligation, no matter what state of life we find ourselves in, what situation we find ourselves in. We as children of God, we as followers and disciples of God, those who have the truth behind us, it is our responsibility to warn others to put their trust in God's word as well. And we see the example that was given in Ezekiel chapter 3, and multiple times Ezekiel is mentioned as a watchman. God says, you have the warning, go warn the people, tell them of the things that are to come. And if you don't tell them, I'll hold you, Ezekiel, accountable for not spreading that warning to them. The same situation is for us as well. And we have the truth, and we have the ability to warn those around us, to tell them the situation that they find themselves in and the dangers that present them. If we don't spread that warning to them, then we also bear the guilt. And here Paul, even as a lowly prisoner, didn't say, well, I'm only a prisoner, they won't listen to me. We see that they didn't heed his warning, but he gave the warning to them anyway. And Julius, on the other hand, rationalized the situation. He ignored Paul's warning. The majority and the wise sailors there gave them the go-ahead and said, we can safely set sail and make it around to the other side. And then that interesting verse there in the middle, the south wind blew softly. It's an interesting phrase there to throw in this description. It says that they had thought that they had obtained their desire by the soft wind, by the south wind blowing softly, giving them just the hint of freedom and the ability that they would be able to safely make it around. We consider that as an interesting warning for us as well, when we consider the choices that we have to make in life. There are many things that might persuade us that we have achieved our purposes, that we have achieved a good omen, as if you will, that what we want to do is acceptable, that what we want to do will be safe and fine. But yet we have much wisdom showing us the opposite. Over in Proverbs chapter 14 and Proverbs chapter 16, it's repeated twice in the wisdom writing that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. There's many things that we can convince ourselves of that we are right in our own eyes, that sound good to us, that tickle our ears, as this south wind that blew softly did for the sailors, that they had achieved their purpose. And yet, the ends thereof are death when we go against the proven truth that is provided for us. Another example of that, when you look over in Proverbs chapter 23, the wisdom writings are full of such admonitions for us. But in Proverbs chapter 3, it's an interesting one against the warnings, the dangers of drunkenness. And in Proverbs chapter 23, beginning in verse 31, it says, do not linger long, do not look at the wine while it sparkles in the glass. It might look good and it might look very refreshing, but he goes on in the following verses to describe how it bites at the end and the great harm that that drunkenness will bring to those who give themselves to it. It looks good to begin with, and it might seem refreshing at the time, but yet it bites like a serpent at the end. So these are great warnings for us as well, to trust in God when we have the ability to, and to avoid trusting solely in the wisdom of men who do not put their trust in God. When we look at the world around us today, we recognize that man is not infallible in their decisions and the things that they have thought to be true. But yet people will put and rely all of their thoughts and their decisions in this life upon what a lawyer might tell them to do, upon what scientists tell them they're true, what professors might tell them this is truth and beyond all objections. There are many who look to the majority of society to solve their problems and to give them truth and to give them direction in this life. But yet, when we have the truth revealed to us from God, we see that God's ways are always much greater. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is warning from the spiritual standpoint as well about putting our trust simply in men and rather looking at the wisdom that is from God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, he says, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours." He continues on. This is in response to those who were saying, "Well, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas." Those who had put men above the message that they had been proclaiming. And Paul is saying, no man is above God. And God, the wisdom of men, that what might seem wise to us, what might seem right, if it's contrary to what God has said, then it's truly foolishness. And then we have, after they have been caught in this storm on their journey, we have another interesting phrase in Acts chapter 27, beginning down in verse, we'll pick up again, after they've been tossed about by the winds, they let her drive, the ship drive, and down in verse 16, "And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail, and so were driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. And now, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up." Again, put yourself in the situation that these men find themselves in. For 14 days, they've not seen the sun, the moon, the stars. They're lost at sea. They have nothing to guide themselves any longer. They are lost completely. They can't find any hope to rely themselves on. And Luke records that all of them, all hope that we would be saved, was finally given up. But yet we see that there were those who still believed and understood. But when they looked at the situations around them, the soldiers, the sailors, those who had such great wisdom that they would be able to make it safely to the other side of the sea, here they are lost out in sea, and they have no hope any longer. Over in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14, Peter admonishes the brethren, encourages them. He says, "But even if ye should suffer for righteousness' sake, blessed are ye, and fear not their fear, neither be troubled. But sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord, being ready always to give answer to every man that asks you a reason concerning the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear." We see that all around them had lost hope in all aspects, especially of securing their life, and all aspects of their strength that they thought that they had. But yet we see that Paul had not given up hope. All of these were doing all that they could just simply to survive. They had thrown out all of the necessary things on the ship. All that was left was just the ship and the people that were on it. And all were under a sentence of hope, of sentence of death with no hope at all. And a message to those around us as well, those who find themselves as being those who are of the world, that is exactly what the world has to offer us as well. No hope, ultimately. No matter how successful you might be or secure you may esteem yourself to be in this life, you may be able to go through your whole life and avoid every trouble and every pitfall and all ills that might come upon you, but there will be a time when you are without hope. Maybe when you're on your deathbed, but it has been determined there's nothing more that can be done. But the time will come when you find yourself without hope. How often do we see that? People that have lived their life arrogantly throughout this time, saying that they need nothing else. And yet at the very end, they find themselves in need. Because when death comes, there's nothing else. And they've lived their life like there is nothing else beyond this life. But yet they find themselves with no hope. But yet we see that there was one on board that could restore the hope, and it was Paul, the man of God. And here we see, and we look over again in Acts chapter 27, picking up in verse 21. He says, "But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me, and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the Lord to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me." So here was one, when all hope had been lost by everyone else, Paul stood up, the prisoner, the lowly prisoner, who had been under the authority of this centurion for a long time now. The prisoner stood up and gave hope to those who had no hope. And he gave it to them through his belief and his trust in God. Again, as we started this lesson in Acts chapter 23, God had already promised to Paul that he would testify of him in Rome. And thus he appealed before Caesar to be taken to Rome. And here again, that promise is reassured to Paul. You will make it to Rome, and you will testify of me before Caesar. And we see Paul saying, "And I believe the vision that was given to me. I believe in the God who promised me that I would make it to Rome safely." And throughout all of this, we notice that the centurion, Julius, the one with the greatest authority of all, remains silent. He has no hope to offer anybody else. He can't tell them confidently that they will be saved. He cannot tell them confidently that they will make it through this shipwreck and the times that will come. It's his responsibility to deliver these prisoners to Rome and keep them safe on their way there, but he can't do anything at this time to provide hope for them. He remains silent. Next, we see that Paul, the man of God, gave God's command, and Julius, the man of the world, this time listened to that wisdom and heeded the command that was given to them. So we see here later on that after they had found that they were coming closer to the land, down in verse 30, some of the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, and they were doing what they thought was wise to do. But there's a reason why you have lifeboats on a large ship. If you need to get off of it, you have a boat to take you off safely. And these sailors were trying to leave all the rest of them behind, down in verse 30, and escape and secure their own safety. And yet Paul tells them, don't let them off of this boat. If they leave, then we're all for loss. But keep them on here and we will all safely make it. So the centurion heeded that command and went and cut the lifeboats off of the boat, making sure that the sailors and none others could make it off. Again, it goes against conventional wisdom this time. You have a lifeboat to save your life. And yet, Paul said, cut it, and you'll be safe. So the centurion this time commanded the soldiers to remove the lifeboats and let them sail, and they did. It was a very clear and simple and direct command that was given by God at that time as well, that they were to all remain on the boat in order to be safe, and they heeded it simply. We have a parallel aspect of this. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 37, 38, after Peter's delivered the sermon to the people there, the gospel, for the first time to those men who were in Jerusalem, those who he had just accused and convicted them that they had just killed the Son of God, the Messiah that they had been waiting for their entire life to come and to save them. But they had consented to his death, and he had died. And being convicted of their sins, they cried out in despair. Again, here we see a group of people who had no hope as well. They've just been convicted and believed the aspect that they had been guilty of consenting to the death of the Son of God. And they say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter there also gives them a simple and direct command, full of hope for them as well, when he says to them, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." Very simple and direct commandment, something that they could easily do. We see that day that 3,000 heeded that command as well and obeyed. Then next we see that Paul, the man of God, was helpful to encourage those who needed encouragement, while Julius, the centurion with great authority and power and prestige in this life, was one at this time who needed encouragement himself. In Acts chapter 27, after they had cut the lifeboats away from the ship, Paul takes out what food they had left and says, "We need to eat. Strengthen yourselves for the days that are coming ahead. For we've been 14 days without and continued without food and have eaten nothing." Then in picking up in verse 34, he says, "Therefore I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. Again, here is the lowly prisoner Paul. And in spite of all the situations and all the dangers that they had found themselves in during this time, what does he do? He encourages them all. He takes out food. He says, "It's time for us to eat." And before they eat, he gives thanks to God for the things that they've had. How often in this life, when we are without hope and things have seemed dire in our lives, do people forget to give thanks to God for the things that He has given to them? Here, Paul, in the middle of another shipwreck, he's written before that he's made it through several shipwrecks in his life. It's not a pleasant thing to be lost at sea with nothing there to support you. And he knows the danger. They've been 14 days fasting without food to nourish themselves. They're weak. And yet Paul gives thanks to God for the things that he has provided for them as well. It's a great reminder for us as well that Paul, the man of God, encourages those around him and in the sight of all of them gives thanks to God in the presence of them all. And after they have done that and they begin to eat, says that they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. So despite his great position in this life, even Julius, the great centurion, who had such great power in this world around him, he took the encouragement that was given to him by Paul, and he was encouraged by that. Over in Matthew chapter 5, again back in Matthew chapter 5, picking up again in verse 13, Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. And you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So again, as Jesus gave the command to his disciples, he says, "Consider yourselves light to this world, and you are to let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And that's precisely what Paul shows us a great example of here in Acts chapter 27. The last aspect of this, we see that Paul was one who received God's promise. Well, at the end of all of this story, Julius is one who could simply say he fulfilled his duty that was given to him. Over in Acts chapter 28, in Acts chapter 28, beginning in verse 16, it says, "Now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him." So just as Paul had been promised by God that he would make it to Rome one day, and that he was to testify of God before the Caesar, Paul received the promise that God had given to him. He believed in it, and he continued to be faithful to God, and he received that promise that was made to him, and he made it safely to Rome. And Julius, with the help of God and of Paul, was able to fulfill his duty and complete the task that was given to him. And for the man of the world, this is the way that things work. You fulfill one task, and there is always something else waiting for you at the end of it. You can collect, gather, and succeed or fail at business, no matter what you find to put your hand to do. Ultimately, it is a life without promise. When you look at the book of Ecclesiastes, the wise man wrote time and again, no matter what you do, There's always something else to be done. No matter how much you learn, there's more to be learned. No matter what you acquire, there's more to be acquired. You cannot succeed in absolutely everything in this life. And he points out that that's not what this life is about, ultimately. It's not about the things that have accomplished there, but it's about how you live it towards God. And those who only look with an earthly mindset towards the tasks that are before them, well, then it's a life filled with only vanity. Because if you're a farmer, you plant, you see it grow, you nurture it, it grows, you harvest it, and then what do? The next year? You have to regrow it all. You have to reharvest it. You have to continue to do it. It's a cycle that continues again and again. For us in our modern days, how many of us look at the work that we have around us? We get up and we have our jobs to do. We go and do the same jobs day in and day out. We do the same things. And even when you take time apart from it, you still have the same continual tasks. This life is the same. And as the wise man puts it, it's full of vanity. But yet, when we put this life in the perspective of God, when we live it the way God has intended us to do, with Him in mind in all aspects of it, then we can live a life with promise, that we can gain the things that God has promised to us. Again, consider as we started in Acts chapter 23 and in verse 11, Paul was promised, "You will make it to Rome." And at the end of this, he received the promises of God. God's promise to Paul was kept. It was a difficult journey getting there, as we have seen. But as the book of Acts ends, we see it continuing that same theme that we had talked about at the beginning, Paul testifying to all who would give him audience. In Acts chapter 28 and verse 30, the book of Acts, again, doesn't end with us seeing him before Caesar. But in verse 30 it says, "Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him." So as we come to the end of our lesson this morning, consider yourself as well. Which of those two aspects, which of those columns would you find yourself fitting into? A man of God or one of the world? The one who follows God may face trouble and even persecutions in this life, as we saw Paul's life was filled with them. The other apostles spent a life filled with persecutions from those who did not believe their message. But it is a life that is never without hope. We can safely rely on the promises of God. As we close, I'd like for us to consider over in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 17, as we see here. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 17. This is coming at the end where the Hebrew writer has talked about how those who came before were strong in their faith and believed in the promises of God. In verse 13, he says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself." And as we'll see later on, the Hebrew writer uses Abraham as a lesson of faith, because despite all that he was asked to do, Abraham believed God, because God had said it would be so. With that example, the Hebrew writer picks up in Hebrews 6 and verse 16. He says, "For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end to all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability, that is, the unchangeableness of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by 2 immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold of the hope set before us. And this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil." And that's what's promised to us as well. In this life, we can have hope. Jesus has gone on to heaven, and He has assured us that we have a place in heaven if we are obedient to Him. We can live this life, a life filled with hope, and ultimately, because we have that same hope, at the end of it, we can be assured of what lies beyond for us as well. But the same goes for those who find themselves in that other column. If you find yourself this morning, person of the world, one who's been influenced by the world to the point where you don't have hope in this life, you still find yourself in this world, that can change today. So we see that we can live this life filled with hope. God has given great promises to those who are obedient to Him. You have this opportunity this morning. If you've never been obedient to the gospel, then you can, upon confessing your belief that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God who came to this life, He gave His life to provide us the forgiveness of our sins, to redeem us back to God. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, that He was willing to die, and that He rose again the third day, that we might have hope in that resurrection with Him, belief in God's promises, if you're willing to confess that, and to repent of your life, and to begin walking a life filled with hope for Him, as we see the apostles doing, then we can assist you in baptism today to have your sins washed away. Be obedient to that commandment. Or perhaps you find yourself in need of great hope and encouragement from your brethren today as well. Find yourself lost in this life too. And we can also help and pray for you. So if we can be of any assistance to you this morning, please let that be known while we stand and sing.